Thank you, Mr. Guy. How many of you are familiar with wind farms? Okay, most everyone knows what that is. There's been so much talk about being green that wind farms have recently, in the recent decade, begun to spring up in many places across the country. Years ago, the only one that seemed to be around the United States was in Southern California. As you drove up from Los Angeles to the high desert, there was a large wind farm, hundreds and hundreds of these propeller-like structures that were always flailing in the wind. Well, in recent years, they've begun to spring up all over the place. In fact, you may be familiar with one fairly close by. In upstate New York, there's a fairly large wind farm that was developed. And the reason you might become familiar with it is because one of the giant structures, over 356 feet tall, suddenly collapsed. It just fell over. One of 26, just fell over. And no one seemed to know why it happened. So what do you suppose they did? They shut them all off. Good thing to start. Then they took 26 tons of concrete and reinforced the foundations of every one of those giant windmills on the wind farm. Since that time, things have been going pretty well. But isn't it interesting that they needed stronger foundations? We've been going through a series of sermons about foundational knowledge that comes from the book of Genesis. I dare say that if we miss some of the foundational knowledge that lies in the book of Genesis, we may someday likewise have this strange collapse where no one can seemingly explain why we failed spiritually. It may be that foundational knowledge was not solid, and as a result, there's a failure. If you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin looking at the next installment of foundational knowledge. Now, I know we've been going like lightning through this section, and I'm sure your head is spinning at how quickly we've made it through the first 7 or 8 words. So, I do not promise any greater speed today. Now again, when we look at these sections of Scripture, we don't spend our entire time right there because it connects us to a major teaching that is likewise taught and further explained in other places in the Scripture. So we'll likewise do the same today. Over the last several sermons, discussed verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So we made it through that verse all right. We got to verse 2. The earth became or was without form and void. Tohu and bohu. Confusion. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. We talked about how the earth seemed to be covered by this liquid deep or darkness, this water. But light was not allowed to shine through to the surface because darkness, maybe from the rebellion of Satan, filled the atmosphere. The heavenly bodies could not shine through to the surface. So let's pick up where we left off last time with the word "and" in the middle of verse 2. And it says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." At least that's the way the King James states it. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Let's go ahead and analyze this a little bit more to better understand what is being stated. First of all, we're told the Spirit of God. Spirit, you notice, is capitalized because the translators feel that refers to God's Holy Spirit. And in this case, they're right. The Hebrew literally reads the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit, the wind, the breath. The word Ruach in Hebrew can be translated Spirit, can be translated breath, can be translated wind. In most cases, when it refers to God, it's translated Spirit because the translators wanted to help us understand that this was part of God. This is more like a being, not just a wind, not just a breath, but this has something that's substance to it. We'll talk more about that as we go along. In one sense, they did it well. In another sense, that misleading. It misleads us with that translation. So we could just as easily say the breath of God hovered, moved over the waters. The Spirit of God, the wind of God. God sends this wind over the water. The Hebrew, again, is interesting to try to understand. The Ruach of Elohim, the wind of the God family, moved. The word moved is interesting as well. The word moved in the Hebrew is only used three times throughout the Bible. And frankly, the translators have a difficult time knowing exactly what English word to put there. So each time this word is translated in the Old Testament, a different English word is used to try to match to the circumstance. Most modern translations now use the word hovered. The wind of God, the Spirit of God, hovered over the face of the water. Now, frankly, does the word actually mean hover? And the answer is no. But it's the best they could probably come up with that seems to give the sense of what was going on. Let me read to you from Thayer's Hebrew lexicon about this particular word. It might be defined as to be moved, affected. So one of the thoughts is the Spirit of God affected the face of the water. And frankly, I like that word picture. Because what we'll come to see is that God energized or affected the water by the presence of His Holy Spirit. And then He speaks and things happen. It's similar in one sense to a concept that some of you might be familiar with. When cars are painted or pieces of metal are painted, oftentimes today the paint is charged electrically. And the panel that you're painting is charged electrically. And when those charges are together, the paint sticks in a much greater way. It actually becomes a part of the metal almost. And it's similar situation to this, that God's Spirit affected the face of the water. Thayer continues to say this, affected, especially with the feeling of tender love. Hence, sometimes the word is translated to cherish, not in the Bible, but in other literature. Also, it can mean to tremble. Tremble with fear or tremor. So Jeremiah 23, it's spoken of a person's bones. My bones tremble. So what picture are we getting? Another, let's go on to one more word picture. One of the major Hebrew scholars, key in the translation of the scriptures, says this word really means to brood over young ones or cherish young ones like an eagle. So in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 11, where the word is translated one more time, the third time it's used in the Bible, one here, one in Jeremiah, one in Deuteronomy, it means to flutter over. It's translated that way. So it's the sense of affecting, the sense of trembling, fluttering over. You can imagine a bird over a nest fluttering away. God's Spirit is said to flutter or hover. So that's why the modern English translator said, well, let's try hover. See if that gives the sense of what we're looking at. All these things begin to give us a word picture. So we might say the Spirit of God trembled over the face of the water, electrified the water, affected the water, lots of different ways to try to get this word picture of what the word actually means. There's a similar word that the Arabs used of birds brooding over their young, of parents who cherish their children, of Elisha spreading himself out over the body of the dead child. When the Arabs translated the Bible, that's the word they used for he laid himself over the body. Remember that example? And the boy was resurrected. So what is interesting is that we have this picture that the world is completely dark. There's no light shining through at all. God sends His Spirit to affect, to electrify, to brood over, to hover over the water. And you've probably all seen the body of water. When an airplane or a jet comes down close to the water, and you see the way the water moves as the air shoots over the water. You've all been on bodies of water where you've seen gusts of wind, no doubt, blow past. And you see the water affected and moving. It's a pretty inspiring thing. You actually see wind. Well, you don't see wind, but you see the effects of the wind. And that's about what is to happen here. The earth has been destroyed. It's black. It's dark. It's mucky. It's watery. And God is about to fix that. So the Spirit of God is injected, we might say, so that it can affect. It causes a tremor. And again, we've all seen probably various graphic representations of that. One of the ones that always comes to mind is in a movie you might have seen with the dinosaurs. You know, you go to this island and all the dinosaurs are there. What was that called? The Last Dinosaur? So Jurassic Park. And remember the scene where all the dinosaurs have escaped and they think they're safe. And they're standing and they hear this boom. And you see the water in the pond or the puddle just kind of vibrate. So that's what we have here. God's Spirit is about to vibrate this water and cause something spectacular to happen. Now, we'll take some time at another few moments to pause at that point at the cusp of recreation, because that's where we are at this point. God's Spirit has been injected here. It's hovering. It's there as a force, as an energy, as a power, brooding over the water, hovering over the water. God is going to speak and things are going to happen. But we'll pause there with the actual creation to talk more about the Spirit of God. How can the Spirit of God hover or affect or electrify, we might say, or brood over? How can it flutter or hover over the earth? It's talking about the whole earth. It's brooding over the face of the water. The whole earth is covered with water. God's Spirit is everywhere. How is that the case? What is the case there? What is the Spirit of God? What is the breath of God, the wind of God, the energy of God, the essence of God? That's what we'll talk about for the next few minutes today. What is important to understand is that the Church of God believes something that most of Christianity, that proclaimed to be Christianity, does not believe in the same way at all. We understand that most of Christianity believes the Holy Spirit is the third personage in the Trinity, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with God the Father and Jesus Christ. People of the Church of God do not believe that. We believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Now, I want to begin this discussion. Again, we often talk about what do we believe about the Holy Spirit. In the negative, well, we don't believe the Trinity. Well, that's certainly true. I want to take a bit different approach today. Rather than simply saying we're not Trinitarian and here's why we know that, let's approach it from what we do know. Now, I want to preface all of that with a general point of instruction. And that is, I'd like to display for you why Wikipedia is not a very good source of information. It is the first one almost everybody turns to, but it is the one with the biggest holes of any reference material probably in the world. Why is that the case? It's because anybody who wants to can submit an article or a definition or an explanation about anything in the world. So if you were to look up this particular one, I'm going to read it to you to illustrate that here's someone who sounds intellectual, who sounds like they know what they're talking about. In fact, as we read it, we might say, yeah, I agree with that, only to find it's completely inaccurate. And here's why I want to bring that up. Sometimes when we explain the fact that we are non-Trinitarian, we don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, a God being, we might say. We don't believe the Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-eternal, always existent with God the Father and Jesus Christ as a being, as an entity. Then they say, well, okay, if you're not Trinitarian, you must be Binitarian. And sometimes we've used that phrase. Well, we're not Trinitarian, we're Binitarian, Binitarian. We're God the Father, Jesus Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. Well, let me read to you. If you look up on Wikipedia, Binitarian, here's what you'll find. Under the article subsection, Church of God. By the latter half of the 19th century, Binitarianism was held by a relatively small group of church denominations. At present, it is a theology essentially held only by some Seventh-day Church of God groups. The three largest church denominations that appear to hold a Binitarian view today are the Church of God Seventh-day, the United Church of God, and the Living Church of God. Other groups, scattered spin-offs from the breakup of the previously Sabbatarian Worldwide Church of God, founded by Herbert W. Armstrong, also hold to a Binitarian view of God. Now, when we read that, we say, well, in essence, that sounds true. Yeah, maybe if we're not Trinitarians, then we must be Binitarians. The Sabbatarian churches, it continues, persist in their worship of Jesus and the Father, insisting that in their worship of the plural God Elohim, as multiple separate and individual God beings, of which only the Father and Son are now very God, they are practicing monotheism, in the sense that God is a single family unit. You know, so far, they're pretty close. Pretty good. I wonder who wrote this. Of course, you never know who writes these things. It's always anonymous. Adherents of these churches believe they will eventually be born into that family as sons and daughters of God at a resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ. Whoever wrote this studied our stuff pretty carefully, or maybe was a part of it. They also believe that others will follow as sons and daughters of God after Christ rules on earth and teaches the correct way to live and follow Him. So far, so good. These same groups insist that certain human beings may eventually be gifted with all the attributes of the Father and Jesus. These humans who may enter the God family are currently only found to be attending the congregations that openly support quote-unquote pluralism, but then after Jesus' return, salvation shall be offered to all during the white throne judgment. This person studied our stuff pretty carefully. God's plural identification in Genesis as Elohim, as the Father and the Word, or Logos, from John 1, verses 1 through 18, who became Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren, leaves room for untold numbers to be added to God's family. Now, for the most part, that's not bad. Then they say this Binitarian view, now you pause there. If we don't know what Binitarianism is, we'd pretty much agree with this. So while the person studied our teachings fairly carefully, they've never studied Binitarianism, or they would clearly see the difference between that and what we understand to be the truth. He continues, just finish this up. This Binitarian view posits that humanity will eventually have access to become members of God's family in their own right, each with the power of the Holy Spirit, however not equal to the Father or Son. Now we believe all that. But he calls it Binitarianism. Binitarianism has never taught that, has never understood that. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. As a part of the Binitarian view, it's also believed that, as the Bible states, the Father is greater than Jesus. Now, about 90% of what he says or she says is absolutely true. Nailed it pretty well. The problem is that if you go around telling people that I'm a Binitarian, not a Trinitarian, if they understand at all what that means, they will be confused. Let's back up then. With that in mind, do we believe in Binitarianism? We often talk about, well, we know we're not Trinitarians. I want you to understand we're not Binitarians either. Binitarians combine the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ into a single being. That's why we're not Binitarians. Again, most of what this person wrote was absolutely correct, doctrinally and looking at our teachings. Binitarianism, though, combines the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ into a single being. That's not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what the Church of God has ever taught. So, in this case, again, this is why Wikipedia is not the most reliable resource when it comes to understanding lots of things. But in this case, it's like a newspaper. And when you read articles in the newspaper, are they always correct? No, they usually get pieces and bits and stuff, but not all that much necessarily, or not all the time. So we're not Binitarians because Binitarians combine Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit into a single being. So their Binitarian is God as number one, and Christ / Holy Spirit as number two. That's not what we believe. We understand that there are two members of the God family at this point. That Elohim, the single one God, the monotheistic God, is a single God composed currently of two members. God the Father and Jesus Christ. We've talked about that previously. Then, where does the Holy Spirit fit in? It can't be squunched together with Christ. They're not one and the same being there. What we understand begins to be revealed here in Genesis chapter 1. When we read that the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, it hovered, it brooded, it energized the face of the waters when God spoke, what is the Spirit of God? A very simple definition that we believe we can very easily prove from the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Several ways we could state this. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God. The Holy Spirit is what God is made up of. He is holy. He is spirit. So Elohim is composed of the Holy Spirit. It's their essence. It's their essence of being. It's what they are. So when God says that the Holy Spirit hovered on the face of the water, we understand God himself extends himself through his power, through his spirit, through his aura, if you'd like to have that word picture. I wouldn't use that word, but it's a word picture. He sent his spirit to hover over the face of the water. And you might think of it as encasing the earth and ready to do its job. We've often used the word picture in our day and age of electricity. So we're very thankful to Edison and J.P. Morgan and others who did such a good job providing us a word picture with this stuff called electricity. Electricity is power, but it is not being. It can be used. It can be sent. It can be transmitted. But it is not a person. The Holy Spirit is much like that. It proceeds, as the New Testament says, proceeds from the Father. God can give His Holy Spirit. He can send it out, just like we send electricity over transmission lines. God can send out His Spirit. So what was happening here in Genesis 1, God in essence encases the world with His Spirit. He broods over the face of the waters. Then He speaks, and it electrifies it. It energizes it. It affects it immediately. And obviously, just like that Hebrew word tends to indicate, it moved or affect with tender, loving concern. Because what would be created or recreated at that point would be something outstanding for the future of the God family. Not just for the future of humans, but for the God family as well. Let's put our marker here in Genesis 1 and take a look at a few other scriptures that describe this. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, we'll read in verses 6 through 9. It's amazing how many things in the Psalms are rewritten in a poetic fashion. Basic truths that were recorded in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. David often must have studied God's Word. He said God's law was his meditation all the day long. So he often rewrote sections of that in a poetic fashion to reinforce these truths. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord. Now, poetically speaking, he commanded and it happened. But this was also literally true. By the word of God, he spoke. But because his spirit was brooding over the face of the water, when he energized it, it happened. So it was like when Hunter turned the light switch on. He actually controlled electricity in his hand. Well, not in his hand, but the switch. He was able to direct that electricity from the main line to all the lights that came back on. God spoke and it energized. The Spirit energized and creation began to take shape in the way that God spoke. So, did he just speak and it appeared? Or did God's Spirit begin to shape and mold and fashion? It's fascinating to think about how God actually did this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and, rest of verse 6, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. What word do you suppose that is? The ruach, the spirit, the wind, the breath. It's interesting that God's Spirit is associated with his breath, with his wind. Because when he speaks, that energy takes place. It moves, we might say. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in storehouses. In other words, he's fashioning the oceans. When God spoke, and we'll see that as we go through the creation story then, he separates. So God's hands were not involved until mankind. Then maybe God was much more directly involved. But he spoke, and that energy hovering over the water electrifies things and moves the dry land into places, digs out the depths of the oceans to cause the waters to recede off of the dry land, etc. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. So God used the power of his Holy Spirit. He didn't send a person to hover over the water. He sent the essence of what he is. He extended himself over the face of the water so that when he spoke, the creation happened. So again, electricity is a reasonable word picture that helps us on the physical plane to understand the power of God's Spirit. Let's look at Luke chapter 1 in verse 34. Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. It is true that an explanation of the Holy Spirit is probably in the world of Christianity outside the Church of God, one of the single most difficult things to try to explain, to try to understand, to try to make understandable. So any discussion of the Holy Spirit almost always begins with, well, we don't really have a very good way of explaining this, but, now again, those are my paraphrase. They'll always say something like, one of the great mysteries of God is the Holy Spirit. And what they're meaning is, we don't really know how to explain this, but we're going to try. That's what they mean. Luke chapter 1 in verse 34 defines God's Holy Spirit. The angel is talking to Mary let's back up to verse 30, get the context. The angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So something that had never happened before, something that had never happened since, was going to happen through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Mary was going to have a child without ever having been impregnated by a man, either artificially or physically. Something impossible was going to happen. Impossible physically. How would that be the case? Well, I don't want to be real graphic, but the Holy Spirit hovered. Literally, we might say, hovered over Mary's uterus and created a life. When God spoke, he created a life inside of her that physically was impossible. So God's Spirit of power is going to be given, in this case, directed there to implant her with a child. Verse 32, he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, saying, I've not been with a man? This can't be. And physically it couldn't. But he explains it now. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. In the same way God sent His Spirit over the face of the deep, as that Spirit hovered, God spoke, creation took place. In this case, the Holy Spirit would be sent to Mary's body and would create a life there. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Quick definition of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Highest. Those two phrases here are used interchangeably. Why did the angel state it this way? Because Mary knew there was a physical process here. If I'm going to have a baby, this is what has to happen. It's not going to happen. So the angel reminds her that the Spirit of God is the power of God. And that she would be energized in that sense in a very different way than the world was at creation. But with the same force involved, the same essence of God. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So the reason, again, we read that is because there's a very brief biblical definition of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Highest. It is God's power. It's how God extends Himself throughout the universe. He says He will give to repentant people after baptism and laying on of hands. He will give them His Holy Spirit. He gives them power. There's an explanation of that later on in the book of Luke here in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If someone asks, why do you think the Holy Spirit is the power of God? You say, well, that's what the Bible calls it. And you take them to Luke chapter 1. Then you take them to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Christ about to ascend to heaven. And He's giving the disciples, the 12, the 11 at this point, some final instructions. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 49. Christ instructs them in the preceding verses. Then He says in verse 49, behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. Now it's interesting. The promise of My Father. We said earlier, God is the source of God's Holy Spirit. Christ is on earth. He can't give it to them at this point. So He says, the promise of My Father upon you. Now, you don't send a person upon another person. You give them a power, you give them a force, you give them an essence, an energy. So He says, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high. Another good biblical definition of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, and it is power from on high. Holy Spirit is not a person, it is a power, it is a force. If that is the case, we see some of the things already that power was able to do. It was able to refashion the entire face of the earth. It was able to provide a human life, part human, part God, equally human, equally God life in the womb of Mary. What does it do for the disciples? They receive power on high, and what happens to them? They start speaking in other languages. They start being able to be bold about the truth of God when they were formerly cowardly, formerly afraid. Turn over a few pages through the book of John to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Remember, Christ said, wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. Luke 1 says, the power of the Highest, the dunamis, the power of the Highest. God's Spirit is power, spiritual power. Again, a fitting word picture is like electricity, can be directed, can be sent, can be recalled for that matter. Acts chapter 1, Christ is explaining once more time before He ascends to heaven a few things that the apostles need to know. Verse 6, when they thenceforth were come together, They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still being taught and learning that the kingdom of God would not be set up until Christ's return, not at this point on the earth. Verse 7. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But here's what you need to know. Don't worry about when Christ is returning, when the kingdom is coming, when the kingdom is restored to Israel. Verse 8. But you shall receive power. Power, same word. Clear definition, biblical definition of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive, literally reads, the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. The King James says you'll receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So God's Spirit, when it energized, recreated the earth. When it was energized in Mary, it created a new life. Part God, part man, we might say. When the apostles were energized with God's power, they began to preach the gospel powerfully all around the world, which is one thing God's Spirit continues to work in to this day, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God around the world. So, take a look then at this power as it begins to come upon them in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Isn't it interesting? From Genesis 1, the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. So when God, in a really outstanding and stunning presentation of His Spirit, the same sound is heard that was likely heard in Genesis 1, verse 2, when the Spirit of God was ignited, when it was energized over the face of the earth. So they hear this rushing mighty wind, and this is not a little blowing wind. This is not the breeze through the tops of the trees. This is the freight train tornado kind of sound. A rushing mighty wind. Like knocking your socks off kind of wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. This loud noise of rushing mighty winds. And there appeared unto them tongues, cloven tongues like of fire, divided onto each. So it's almost like the ceiling broke out in this pillar of fire and it split out onto the 11 disciples. And they were all, and maybe this refers to all 120 that were there, but it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues or languages. The Greek word is glossa, and it means the tongue, all these different tongues. Well, obviously, it's not tongues. It's what the tongue does. It speaks. They spoke all these different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when God's Spirit energized in this circumstance, it gave them the ability to speak languages that they had never learned themselves. And yet they knew what they were saying, and the others knew what they were hearing. So it's a gift of both speaking and hearing. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, were confounded, because they heard them, every man, speak in his own language. In this case, it's the Greek word dialectos. It means dialects. They heard all these different languages, all these different tongues. They were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all those which speak from downtown Youngstown? You know, you wouldn't expect people who live in urban Youngstown or Pittsburgh to speak several different languages. And that's in essence the slur. Oh, these are Galileans. That's the uneducated part of town. It's the other side of the tracks. How now do we hear every man speak in his own tongue wherein we were born? So when God's Spirit energized them, it energized them to the point that they spoke in languages, different languages, languages they had never learned before. God's Spirit is power. The Bible clearly defines that. We just read through three of those definitions. Now, if that is the case, and since that is the case, how do other people get it so wrong? Why do other people think that the Holy Spirit is a person like God the Father and like Jesus Christ? Well, turn to John chapter 14. Back a few pages to John chapter 14. Now, pause here to give a bit of background. And that is, Jewish thought has always been strictly monotheistic. That means they believed in one God. Now, we could clearly state that the Jews never understood Genesis chapter 1. In fact, they never understood the vast majority of the law that they claim to base everything they believe on when it comes to God. The concept of Elohim was something that the Jews never understood. Now, they came to an agreement about that during the time of Maimonides, and that has been the typical train of Jewish thought ever since, and we won't go into all of that history. But frankly, they've never really understood and will admit that they don't really know to this day why this plural form of Eloah or Elohim is used in the scripture. Yet it's used singularly, but why would you have this plural word used singularly? They just don't know. Well, when Christians later on in the 200s and 300s AD latched onto that idea of Elohim and the understanding of Greek thought from which they came, we have a whole other can of worms that were opened. Jews often rejected Christ as the Son of God as claiming he was blasphemous because they never understood Elohim. So God cannot have a son. That is blasphemy. Well, Christians in the early Catholic area, up to the time probably of the Cappadocians, Gregory of Nicaea and people like that in the 300s AD, 4th century, they understood that, okay, well, God is spirit, yet he has to be one. So we'll apply Elohim to all three. And we'll include the Holy Spirit there. Because they came out of Greek thinking. And again, maybe I won't digress too much there. But the Greeks have a concept that spirit and physical are completely opposites to one another, cannot occupy the same space, etc., etc. Lots of thinking we could go into there, but I think I'll skip all that. Let's go to this concept here in John 14. So we have Christians then saying, okay, we have God the Father. Clearly the New Testament introduces Jesus Christ the Son, but what do we do with this Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's also mentioned in the New Testament. Where do we categorize this? So, what they invented was the Trinity. That, okay, there are three people in the God family, we might say. Now, they wouldn't call it the God family, because to their mind, that introduces polytheism. But they introduced the concept of the Trinity. And that was fought over for hundreds of years and finally became the Catholic Church's basic explanation of God. Now, it's an incorrect explanation of God, but let's go through a few things why they think that is the case. John 14 and verse 26 is one of those places. And here is maybe where we'll explain where the Binitarians make some of their mistakes. Remember, Christ said that I will give you my spirit. Sometimes the spirit of God is called the spirit of Christ. So, Binitarians take that term, spirit of Christ, put it together. Oh, the spirit is Christ. Because the spirit Christ was sent to the earth. Oh, it must be Christ that was sent hovering over the face of the waters. That's the mistake they make along the way. But here in John chapter 14, verse 26, is one of those areas that Trinitarians begin to use to explain what they understand. Verse 26 says, but the Comforter. The Comforter, the Greek word is Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Well, see, in their mind, the Holy Spirit is called He. Therefore, the Spirit must be like God and like the Son, and He's one and the same being. It's the three in one, one in three, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, etc., etc. What is the understanding? How do we explain John chapter 14, verse 26, and a number of other verses, certainly in John and a few other places? How do we explain those? When it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll pause there. You might notice, depending on the translation you have, the words, which is, ain't there. Not a part of the Greek. Literally, the Greek just reads the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. They're one and the same. Why they add, which is the Holy Spirit, is going to be on me. But nonetheless, they begin when you say, which is the Holy Spirit. It begins then to indicate a body. Isn't it interesting that up until recent years, this was always translated as Holy Ghost, the word Pneuma, which clearly is not a ghost, never was, could not be translated. But they wanted to embody this spirit, so they called it a ghost. The word is pneuma, means spirit, means wind, means breath. Doesn't mean ghost, never has, never will, never does. So that was a deliberate mistranslation by the folks who did the King James translation because they had this misconception in their mind. And for them to help other people understand what their misconception was, they used the word ghost. But the Comforter, the Parakletos, the word Parakletos means one who goes alongside to help, one who strengthens, or a strengthener. And that's much better translation, frankly, the strengthener, the Holy Spirit. So if we were to write our translation of the Bible, that's probably the way we'd do it. The strengthener, the Holy Spirit. Oh, now that doesn't embody this spirit. It tells us what it does. And that's the whole point of the word comforter, is it's supposed to teach us the effect of the Holy Spirit. Those who have God's Spirit should have a strength, a comfort that people in the world do not have. What did Paul say after he talked about the resurrections? He said, comfort one another with these words. God's Spirit should bring us comfort because it brings us truth. It will guide us into all truth. So, the strengthener, the Holy Spirit, now here's the word that again does not exist in the Greek, whom the Father will send. The word whom is not there. Not there at all. So again, translation is a tricky business. What they tried to do is because they believed the Holy Spirit was a person, instead of the word spirit, they used ghost. And instead of the word which, they used whom. But that's not in the translation, not in the Greek. It's simply added by the translators to flow in English. So just as accurate a translation is the strengthener, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, is perfectly legitimate translation. But if you have the supposition and the pre-understanding that the Holy Spirit is a ghost and it's a person, then you've got to fill with these other words. Then it says, He shall teach you all things. What do you suppose about that word, He? Do you think that's in the original Greek either? Not at all. It ain't there. So again, in translation, you try to fill things. And those of you who speak more than one language understand that when you get a phrase, you put it into English, and it's not necessarily word for word, but you're trying to get the concept across. Try to get the best you can. Translation is a little bit more precise than that, but still has room for interpretation. Which word should we use? The strengthener, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things. Not He shall teach you all things. If you were going to put any word in there, you'd put it, not He. He modifies comforter in the structure of the sentence. The Comforter, Parakletos. Parakletos is a masculine noun. So, legitimately, they put in He to modify the masculine noun. Now, that's assuming that Comforter has maleness or femaleness, which it doesn't. It's simply a masculine noun. Now, to illustrate that, and I hate to take a little time with that, but In many languages, most languages actually, nouns themselves are either masculine in structure or feminine in structure. How many of you had foreign language instruction? Okay. How many know that the table is called la mesa? All right, some had Spanish. Mesa is a feminine noun because it ends with A in the Spanish language, so it has to have la preceding it, not el, which is the masculine form. As a result, we have the same thing here. The comforter, parakletos, is a masculine noun. So to put he with it was not completely wrong, but it misses the whole sense of what God is saying here. When you compare with what we just read, the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. They were given power. They were able to speak in different languages. They didn't have a person sitting on their back talking for them. They were energized. Then we see the energizer, the encourager, the strengthener, the one who goes alongside to help. The power of God's Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things. How? Because their mind would be energized. It would be opened. It would be electrified. It would be hovered upon. It would be brooded over. It would be moved to be able to understand. No wonder then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that the things of the Spirit of God, people cannot understand unless or except by what? The Spirit of God. So until one's mind is energized through the power of God's Spirit, they cannot be taught all things. But that's the power that Christ was telling these disciples that he was going to give them. So it's simply a matter of translation. Because if we take this scripture and the ones we've just read, then the only way to explain them in harmony is to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. So the Spirit was going to brood in their minds, hover over their minds, flutter over their minds, in their minds, and would open it to understanding that it would not have otherwise. So we might say it's like this light fixture. I mean, it's wired, but if the switch is off, no electricity is passing through and the light cannot light. Spiritual mind is the same way. God wires it with the power of his Holy Spirit, flips the switch, and now we can see. We can understand things we never understood before. And that's what's happening here. The Comforter, the Strengthener, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that means under my authority, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So God's Spirit is not a person, it's a power, it's a force. And virtually every time that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a being, it happens again in John chapter 16 pretty frequently. It's almost that issue of translation. It's a choice that translators made, but in this case, it's an inaccurate choice. Let's look over in chapter 16. Again, this is an area that some would turn to, and the King James especially, for their explanation. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, the Parakletos. But if I depart, I will send. Now, do you suppose the word him is in the original Greek? It's not. I will send it unto you. Comforter, the encourager. But if I depart, I will send it to you. That's what he's saying. And when it's come, it will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How so? Now, when your mind is energized, you understand what sin is. You understand what righteousness is. You understand what judgment is. And the world stands convicted. So every time in verse 8, if your translation has the word he in it, it's simply incorrect. Parakletos is an it. And when it is come, it'll reprove the world of sin because they believe not, etc., etc. Verse 13, the same thing. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, and that certainly should be the case, Spirit is not a male noun. Pneuma is a feminine noun. Nonetheless, when it, the Spirit of truth, it's a neuter noun. When the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. Same thing that was said back in chapter 14. It will guide you. The Spirit. The Spirit being neuter should be it. Now, it's interesting that there are several places in the King James that it was used to describe the Holy Spirit accurately. So sometimes it seems God must have a sense of humor that even in the English, he wanted to be sure it got in there correct several times so that we wouldn't have too much of an issue with that. Let's look at one other scripture before we close in Acts chapter 13. Because this is one that even seems to be more personal regarding the Holy Spirit. In fact, scholars will quote this saying, here's the personal work of the Holy Spirit. Shows he is a person. And we would take exception to that based on what we've already covered. The Holy Spirit is the power. It hovered over the creation. It hovered over Mary. It hovered over the disciples. It energized the creation with beauty. Energized Mary with a life. Energized the apostles with the ability to speak foreign languages and preach the gospel powerfully without fear. Acts chapter 13 seems to say something different. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, it was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the eternal and fasted. As they did so, what happened? So here's the picture. They're praying, they're fasting. They need to send somebody out to teach the truth to people who seemingly starting to understand it. It says, they ministered and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, wow, it seems to be giving the Spirit a mouth. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now pause for a second. Based on what we've already read in the Scripture, is there a simple way to explain this? And the answer is yes. Have you ever personalized an impersonal force? What do you call your car? Our car's name is Leifa. She tells me when she's not feeling well. She tells me when she needs brake work. Now, does she speak to me? You're all looking at me saying, we have a problem here. No, we personalize things. Every boat anyone has ever ridden in probably has some female's name attached to it. Boy, she's running great today. We would say those kinds of things. We personalize or we animate inanimate objects. And that's all that's happening here. They're praying, they're fasting, and God's Spirit energized their minds to the point that they knew what God wanted. God communicated to them through His Holy Spirit. They didn't hear words. They didn't hear speaking going on. But God's Spirit made it obvious to them. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. So they're asking, they're praying. When they prayed and fasted, who were they praying and fasting to? Well, God. They were praying before God. They prayed. What are the constant scriptural instructions? Pray to God in the name of Christ. So they're praying to God. They're fasting before God. Then God, through His Holy Spirit, made it clear to them what should happen. When they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So being sent forth by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, they departed to Seleucia. And they went on their trip. So we very oftentimes personalize things that are impersonal. We give human characteristics to something that has no human characteristics, literally, but might figuratively. Now, when a tornado blows through the area, what might one of the people interviewed say next to their trailer that had been destroyed? No, I'm kidding. What might they say? Well, she blew awful hard. What, she? Well, it's not a she any more than it is a he. But you personalize it. And that's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit revealed to them, said to them, spoke to them. The circumstance brought that about. So we understand, based on all the scriptures put together, that we can very easily explain how each of these scriptures clearly fit together so that the puzzle is clear. God's Spirit is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of might. And so it's so called. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 1. As we're turning there, you remember what Paul said to Timothy, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. We see that spirit of power at work here when God spoke. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the middle of verse 2. It hovered, it shook, it quivered or quavered, we might say. It brooded. And verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, unfortunately, we've been at this an hour now, so we'll have to call it quits at this point. Pick it up with the actual creation and what the power of the Holy Spirit actually accomplishes when God speaks when we get together next time. So we have now, in four sermons, flashed through the first two verses of Genesis. I hope your head isn't spinning. We'll pick it up with part 5 next time.